jump right into chapter 4 of James, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of the message. And just before that, I hope that I have time to bring you a bonus sermon. And I say that now so that everybody that's watching us on social media, they won't check out after the first three quarters of the sermon and miss out on the final drive home, okay? Because I mentioned last Sunday, I'm meeting people all the time, and they say, well, we watch you while we're getting ready for church, but then we have to leave to go to church, and we miss out in the last 15 minutes. And my wife said, that's why you need to stop 15 minutes before you do. And I said, no, they need to tune in 15 minutes longer, okay? So that's what we have going this morning. We'll have a sermon, a bonus sermon, and then communion. So if you have your Bibles, let's open them to James chapter 4, and I'd like to read the verses 6 through 10, and then we're going to talk about mostly verses 6 and 7 today, and we'll finish this passage up next Sunday, Lord willing. So picking up at verse 6, James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near unto God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we look at the scripture today, that it will speak to our hearts. And Lord, I like to ask that you meet us at our place of need. We know that your spirit does when we are open to him and willing to hear. So Father, speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what you have in these verses is a series of commands, and it's either 9 or 10, depending on how you count them. But James is in the middle of this epistle, right in the middle. He marshals 9 straight commands, which really draw our attention to the focal point of the whole epistle. And so you're probably wanting to know what those commands are, so I'll give them to you. Number 1, he says to submit. The second command is to resist the devil. The third command is to draw near to God. And David Jeremiah put these all in nice order, and they all start with the letter R, but we'll use his rendition next Sunday. This is my rendition today, okay? So you get the first unabridged edition this morning, so consider yourselves something. The second command is to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The third command is to draw near to God. The fourth is to cleanse your hands, he says, you sinners. Fifthly, he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Sixth, be afflicted. Seven, mourn. And number 8 could be, and weep, or mourn and weep could just be one command. And then he says, let your laughter be turned into joy and your heaviness into, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. The 8th command is turn your joy to heaviness. The 9th command is to humble yourselves in the sight of God. And we need to keep in mind here as we go through this book of James, we need to keep in mind that the context of this whole book is faith without works is dead. That's what James 2:17 says. And James 1:22 says that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, thus deceiving ourselves. And our theme for 2024, did we get a slide made of this? Is holy, holy living. And I want that to be up there so you can read it and see, because if I just say it, you might not know the first word actually means complete, totally, you know, holy living. Holy living is our theme for 2024. And what I'm trying to get across in this whole James series is that our Christian faith is more than simply creeds and religion. It's more than rules and regulation. Rather, it's a conviction and a commitment. It's a life and it's a heart that is in total harmony with the Spirit of God who lives within us. In the book of Haggai, which I preached through, we went through here several years ago now, but in that book, the children of Israel have just come back from captivity, and they're living in their homes, and the temple is in disrepair. They're not even meeting there, but they're living in their houses that are all new and upgraded, and it says, the Lord says to them, you're living in your paneled houses, and everything is nice while my house is in ruins. And so it's a command to the people to get his house fixed up. And so as we relate that to the New Testament, we are the temple of God. And what's going on with your temple? What's going on in your life that needs to be corrected, that needs to be remodeled, let's say, that needs to be fixed up as a believer? That's what he's talking about. And so God says to the people in Haggai's day, he says, I'm just not happy about what you've been doing. And then he says, from this day forward, and he puts forth certain commands, and three times in Haggai chapter 2 in verses 15, 18, and 19, he says, from this day forward, this is how I expect you to live. And I like to put that challenge to us because we can turn around from this day forward. Yesterday at the wedding, Sue Ann and Gary both gave their testimonies on how they came to know the Lord as youngsters and how they grew up in the understanding and admonition of the Lord and their churches where they went to respectively and how God had worked in their lives. And I liked the part about them trusting Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about that yesterday, how we talk about putting our faith in Christ and trusting him, but what does that really mean? I mean, when we put our trust in Christ, we're trusting him with everything. We're trusting him with eternity. We're saying that what you said is true, that I can believe that you will take me through this life and through the afterlife and into heaven, as the Bible says. And we're putting everything we have in that trust. We're trusting him with everything. We're trusting him with our past. And a lot of people have a past. We all have a past. And some people just want to bury that. But God says, I can bring good out of your past. You can trust me with your past. You can trust me with your present. You can trust me with your future. I'm good for it. You can bank on it, so to speak. And so we need to keep in mind throughout this whole book, the context is faith and works. Faith without works is dead. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And so to the point, James is saying quite simply that talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. The true Christian will listen to the word of God and then put into action in his life what he's learned. And if not, then James is saying maybe you're not really saved at all. In fact, I think we could drop the word maybe. If you have not put into action what you know to be true, and if you're not exercising trust in Jesus Christ every single day, then you need to ask yourself, am I really saved? And that's the big question. And James says, don't tell me you're saved just because you've made a confession of faith at some point in your life, but show me you're saved by the decisions you make, by the choices you choose, and by your obedience to God's word. And I've coined my own little saying out of that. Ready? If you're right, taking notes. You have decisions to decide and choices to choose and obedience to obey. So you're not supposed to define a word with the same word, but I'm breaking the rules, okay? I won't say what was next on my mind. We have decisions to decide, we have choices to choose, and we have obedience to obey. And so he gives us a series of tests, and I repeat these every week so that we can somehow get them tattooed in our brains, so to speak, of what true faith is, in order to settle in our own minds the big question of, am I really saved? And we've been looking at the tests of what makes up true faith. in how we can know. And we saw how true faith handles trials. And we saw how true faith handles temptation, how we can be tempted and yet not sin. And we saw how true faith responds to the Word of God. And we saw how true faith is concerned with purity in life. Purity in life. And how true faith is concerned about people in need and people who are poor, and how it's no respecter of persons, and how it produces good works. And in chapter 3, we saw how true faith will be seen in the use of the tongue, in the patterns of speech, and also in the matter of wisdom. That is the behavior by which your lifestyle is identified. And I was thinking about this the other day, actually, while I was out on the lawnmower. So I know you think I only work an hour a week, but I want to tell you something. My brain is 24/7. And I was thinking about friends of God, because we saw at the end of chapter 3 that we need to not be deceived by the wisdom of this world. And then in chapter 4, it started right out, and it said that if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God's. And I thought, who wants to be an enemy of God? And then I started thinking about my friends and friends that I've had in the past, and friends that those people who want to draw you away from God and into the world. And I have to ask, are they really your friends? Because James says that friends of the world are enemies of God. And you may have people in your life posing as friends, but who are really your enemy. Because if you take this out to the end, anyone that wants to separate from you from God and what you know to be true cannot be a true friend. And then we saw how true faith is separated from the world. It doesn't love the world. It's the friend of God, and it's the enemy of the world. And I have to say that I've actually had more positive feedback from these messages in the book of James than I've had through any other book that I've preached through, including the book of Revelation. And by positive feedback, I don't mean a pat on the back and somebody saying, good job, Kevin, keep it up, even though I like that kind of positive feedback. But it's the kind of feedback where people say, you know, God's word really spoke to me, and I really needed to recognize what I'm saying, what I'm using my tongue for, and the words that are coming out of my heart. And I've been challenged in God's word, and that's what any shepherd would love to hear, how attitudes are being checked and how they're being identified. And you don't want to let them rule in your life anymore. And James is saying that God is giving us grace, and he's giving us time, and he's giving us knowledge to make correct choices as he conforms us into the image of his Son. And that's what life is all about. And you know, I want to preach what I call a hot sermon. I love to get up here and teach God's word and teach of the love of God and the grace of God, but I want to teach God's word as you put it into action and as I put it into action. Because we live in a time where God's word has to be put into action. We've been seeing in the book of James so far that it's one thing to proclaim Jesus as your Lord, and it's yet something else altogether to live in such a way that proves that Jesus is Lord of your life. And it has to be intentional. It has to be intentional. And it's not something that you do to try to impress anyone, but your audience is an audience of one. It's an audience of Jesus Christ. In this passage that we're looking at today, it tells us how to make Jesus Lord. And this is a call to believers on how to get their act together, and it's a call to unbelievers on how to get saved and to keep their act together. The biggest challenge for anyone, every one of us in this room, the biggest challenge is that once you get saved, how do you navigate your life and stay on the straight and narrow? And then the more mature Christian How do I stay on fire for the Lord and not get cold? Because lukewarm is not an option. When I was a kid, I used to go camping out by the creek with my brothers. And I had three older brothers and three younger brothers. And my older brothers, our cousins, would come over and they would sneak away in the daytime and go down to the creek and set up their campsite. And they would cut firewood and make a nice, neat pile. And then somewhere along the way, us younger ones would catch on to what they were doing. And we'd go down. We'd want to camp with them. But they wouldn't give us any of their stuff. So we'd set up. We didn't have tents. We just had canvases that Dad had in the shed. And we'd put poles up and sticks and make our canvas. And we'd stack this big stack of sticks for firewood. And we'd light that about the time the sun went down. It would be, and it would just burn and bright and hot. But it would go right out. But my brother and our cousins, their fire would burn all night. And they had these logs that they would put on there, and it would just keep burning, a slow burn, a steady burn. And I was thinking that that's what some of our faith is like. Some of us, we get on fire for the Lord, and it's so hot, nobody can even stand within 10 feet of us, and people even might avoid us because you're going to say, are you saved? You met Jesus? My uncle used to always say to me when he'd come to see us, he'd say, so, Kevin, how's your spiritual life? And I'm thinking, well, I don't really have to tell you. But that's because it wasn't so great. And so sometimes when we're first saved and we have all that enthusiasm, people start to avoid us. But what God wants from us, he wants that kind of enthusiasm, but he wants a steady flame. And he wants us to stay hot for him. He wants those coals and them embers to be slowly burning. And Paul says to fan into flame. So at times we fan them into flame and we go out. We need to be careful against hot and cold. But I would say that you're here today. And you're listening today because you are seeking a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ one way or another. And maybe you're seeking meaning in life, or maybe you're searching for purpose, or maybe your life is a mess, or maybe you're just plain empty inside. Or maybe you say, well, I already have a meaningful relationship with Jesus, and that's great, but you want your relationship to grow, and you want to get nearer to the Savior, and you want to be challenged to grow in the Lord, and you want the excitement that you had when you were first, when you first put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you. And you may even be worried that you're going to lose that enthusiasm. And my goal as Pastor Shepherd is that if you by chance to walk through these doors and you hear a sermon, that you hear enough and the Holy Spirit shakes you enough that you'll want to come back. That you'll want to come back next Sunday. And 2 years from now, you'll still be coming. In 12 years, in 22 years, you'll still be coming as you seek what God has for you. And so how do you make that happen? Well, in the study through these rich chapters, in this epistle, James is giving us clear instructions on how to continually grow and to prosper in the Lord. And he compares those who have a true living faith to those who have a dead false faith. So I have in my notes true/living as opposed to dead false. Dead/false. And which would you prefer? True living or dead false? And his objective is stated in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5, where it says that if one of you should wander, I stopped right there because that caused me to look up the lyrics to the hymn. Can't remember the name of it, but the lyrics are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's what we're prone to do. We're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. But James says, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So James wants no one to be deceived. He wants no one to think that they are saved when they're really not saved. And he wants no one to be standing in front of Jesus and hear these seven deadly words from Matthew 7 where Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from me. And so James wants to make sure that no one adopts the world's wisdom, which he says in chapter 3, verse 13, does not come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. And so he's been saying to measure your life up against these tests. And he gives us a bunch of tests. And he gives us these tests as if we're supposed to pass them. And I was thinking, you know, when you take a test, when I was in school, teacher would hand out the test or a quiz or something, and they give it to you with one intention, right? You're supposed to pass the test. Why else would they give it to you? But sometimes we just resign ourselves to not even being able to pass these tests. And people say, well, I'm only human. Don't ever say that. Because we are only human, but we're human inspired by the eternal Almighty God. And we can't fall flat because of our humanness, because we have the Spirit. And so we're getting this series of tests. And it's all the way down to where we are today through chapter 4, verse 6. And he calls for a proper response to saving faith. And when we get to verse 7, we have an invitation to all those, which would be us, who haven't done so well. And so in passing, we haven't done so well in passing the test of trials, in passing the test of temptation, in passing the test of the right response to the word of God by being a doer, not just a hearer. And we haven't done so well in passing the test of having the right attitude toward purity of life, and the test of being able to control your tongue and your text in your Instagram messages, and the test of being able to discern between godly wisdom and worldly folly, which is sensual and actually demonic. And it's the test of those who love the world and are enemies of God, who, in the terms of verse 5, are still governed and driven by their fallenness, to those, according to verse 6, who are proud and not humble. And so to sum it up, it's to those who are in desperate need of God's grace. And that's speaking about us, and it's speaking to us. It's as if he said, it's like he's saying, and I've said this before, but it's like we're looking for minimum daily requirements. What's the least I have to do to find pleasure in God's eyes? A lot of times, that's our attitude. Believers know how to handle trials, but we still crumble when they come, and we should do much better. Believers know how to respond to the word of God and to be doers, but we don't do. We hear it, and we like what we hear, and then we walk away, and we don't do what we know we should do, and we should do better than that. Believers pursue purity of life, but all they do is a weak attempt to try it, and then they fail, and then they accept their failure when they really ought to pursue it more. Believers are gracious to people in need, but we should be more gracious. And believers speak the word of God with our mouth, but we ought to do it more often. And we should speak evil less often. And James is saying that we may profess to be a Christian, but if you can't prove it by the way you live and the decisions you make, then basically your faith is dead. So then the good news is, and I'm going to backtrack a little here, but God says in verse 6, it says that God gives more grace. He giveth more grace. Scripture says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God resists the proud, You know, the original sin was a sin of pride, where Lucifer wanted to be greater than God. Not equal to God, but greater than God. And being equal to God would be bad enough. And that sin is in every one of our hearts. And you say, well, I would never want to be greater than God, but we make decisions every day that put ourselves higher than God. God's word says to live this way, to do this, to say this, and we're like, nah, that doesn't apply to me. Or that not in this situation. And so we make ourselves greater than God. James is actually quoting Proverbs 3:34 when he says that God gives more grace. And he's saying that no matter what your life is like, if you're proud and you love the world, and if you're a person who didn't pass the test that he's given us, or maybe you've passed some of them but not all of them, he says, well, God has grace for you. He gives more grace. And so we say, well, what does that mean? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, he says, what shall we say in the context of grace? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? So Paul asks the question, since God's grace is greater than all my sin, it's okay. We can sin and God's grace will cover it. But he says, may it never be. And he uses the strongest negative in the Greek language that you can use. It's absolutely not. There's no way that grace and sin can coexist, in other words. Grace is God's favor given to sinners who don't deserve it. That's God's grace. It's God's favor given to sinners who don't deserve it. It's that simple. And within that favor is forgiveness and love and the promise of heaven and the Holy Spirit and all spiritual blessings and understanding of God's word and joy and peace and all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And all of that comes as God's favor given to sinners who don't deserve it. And God has that grace available to anyone who will come humbly in faith in Jesus Christ. And what that means is that you do not have a license to sin. We've been called to righteousness, not to sinfulness. And since God gives grace to the humble, here's how to be humble. James tells us, number one, submit yourselves to God. And number two, on the flip side, resist the devil. Or literally, take your stand against. That's what resist means. Take your stand against the devil and he will flee from you. And that's command number two. There's no middle ground. You are either under the lordship of Satan or you're under the lordship of God. You have to love grace and hate sin. Your faith is not something that you compartmentalize and you only acknowledge it on Sunday morning. Every cognizant, breathing moment of your saved life should be consumed in the idea and the effort of the mind and the body to please God in every situation that you're confronted in every single day. You don't put your trust in Christ to save you and then later on hope that he gets around to being Lord if you let him. You don't pray to receive Christ and then show no change in your life. There's no way that you can receive Christ without an immediate change. And becoming the friend of God means that you immediately become an enemy of Satan. And there's no room for middle ground. You used to be a child of the devil. You used to be submissive to his mastery, and now you're taking your stand against the devil. And that means that you take your stand against everything the devil stands for, everything he perpetrates, everything he propagates, and everything he instigates. It's a nice handy little saying, isn't it? It's almost like poetry. I did really well in creative writing class, by the way. You take your stand against everything the devil stands for, everything he perpetrates, everything he propagates, and everything he instigates. And you say, well, what's that? And my answer is, that is just about everything. It's pretty difficult to live in this world without getting stained by it. But you don't have to, and you shouldn't. There's no godly reason whatsoever why you should imitate the world in any way. You take your position against Satan, against his system. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, in times past, Paul says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all had our manner of life in times past. And what he's saying there, he's saying that no person on the face of the earth operates on his own. Did you get that? No one is out from under authority. No one is floating around just doing his own thing. You might think you are, but you're not. You're either following the orders of your Lord and Master Satan, or you're following the orders of your Lord and Master, the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground. And Satan, it says in Hebrews 2, has held mankind in bondage. And he says, really, we're in bondage all of our lifetime. Hebrews 2:14, by his death, he, meaning Jesus Christ, broke the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And then Jesus freed those who all their lives were held in slavery. The unregenerate person loves to think about his independence and his freedom. But they're not free at all. They're in total bondage to Satan. And so what does James say? James says, look, if you've come this far in listening to this epistle, and you're examining your life and comparing yourself against these standards, and you look at your life, and you know you're not qualified to call yourself a Christian genuinely, then here's an invitation. Here's an invitation. Finally, God will give you grace, but you must humble yourself before him. So the next question is, how do you do that? Well, number one, you change your allegiance. You take your stand against the slanderer, the accuser, the devil. You take your stance against Diablo. That's Spanish for devil. That's the title for the chief enemy of God, the chief power, the chief evil, and the chief personal evil that is bound up in Lucifer, the fallen angel, now known as the devil, known as Satan, known as God's personal antagonist. You formerly served him. You were formerly in bondage to him. You formerly did his bidding, and you formerly fulfilled his desires. In fact, in 1 John 3:8, John says, he that commits sin is of the devil. And this is how the children of the devil are identified, by their sin. And so you were his child, and you were subject to him. You were his loyal soldier, carrying out his orders. And what James is saying now is to transfer your allegiance away from Satan and everything that he's involved in, and transfer your allegiance to the true God, and Satan will flee from you. And that's a wonderful promise, and I love that. He's vanquished. Satan departs when we come under a new Lord. It's much like Romans 7, where it says that you no longer have that old master, but you have a new master, and God gives in that new master a new relationship. And then the devil flees. But I will say this, he does keep poking around all the time. He's that guy that's always poking you in the ribs and in the back. You keep brushing him off. But if we keep the armor on, we can handle the devil. If we understand the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds through the power of God, we can handle him. And there's no need to be afraid or spooked out by the devil. Jesus' blood has already defeated him. And just the name of Jesus Christ will cause him to flee. Because we know that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And because Satan is a vanquished Lord, he goes around like a roaring lion. But it's kind of interesting because he's a toothless one, but he roars a lot. And for the believer, he poses no threat at all because he's been bested. Satan can't control you, and he can't make you do anything. Before you were a believer, you were totally under his control, but now he can't do anything against your will. We may do things, but it's because it's by our choice, prompted by the flesh. And remember that we have decisions to decide, choices to choose, and obedience to obey. And somehow in the sovereignty of God and in the will of man, God works simultaneously together to accomplish his will and purpose in our lives. But on our end of it, we have choices to make. We have decisions. And we must be obedient. So now I have a quick bonus sermon, and it has to do with that blasphemous fiasco of the opening ceremony at the Olympics a week ago last Friday. You know, as Christians, we look at that, and we look at it in disgust because it was a mockery of the Last Supper where Jesus broke the bread and served the wine as symbols of the new covenant that he was making. And how we are saved and we find peace with God, and therefore we have peace within our souls. And we know that it's by his broken body and his shed blood on the cross. And if you didn't see the ceremony, I'll just say this, it was very ugly. It was an ugly display of transgenderism, and it was ugly on purpose, deliberately so. And as you know, we take a biblical stand on gender, and we hold that the image of God is born by man and woman, male and female, with man the glory of God, and woman is the glory of that glory. I love the creation account. And I like to go through this every time we have a wedding. But back in the Garden of Eden, after God did his wonderful creation work. In Isaiah, it tells us that when God created the stars, he slung them into space with his fingers. And then he named each one. Did you know that you can buy a star and get your name, have it named after you? I want to know by whose authority is that. God already has given them a name, each one. Imagine how much more he cares about us. Stars are just inanimate objects. We have been created in the image of God. And then it says that after all of this, that he created man, and then Adam came and he named all the animals. And then it says that God saw that man was alone, and that was not good. It was not good that man should be alone. And so he took from Adam's rib, he put him to sleep, pulled a rib out, first surgery ever, closed up the place, and I wonder if Adam had a scar, if it was just perfect, probably perfect, because he hadn't sinned yet. And then it says he formed the woman, he fashioned the woman. What a picture of beauty and grace. So the man, the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of that glory. It's glory in the first instance of God's creation, and then feminine glory is layered on top of glory after that. So we need to understand what the point of the blasphemy of a play like that is, because first of all, it's not to offer us an alternative to God's glory in the creation of man and woman. And it might look like that on the surface, but rather it is to vandalize the image of God in his own creation. It's all hatred of God, and it's a lie of the devil, and Jesus is the object of their wrath. We might think that it's us Christians, but it's not us, it's Jesus, it's the Creator. And when the unrepentant start to realize that they'll never find the satisfaction that they dreamed of in their modern idolatry, then they turn on Christians who are forgiven and are already at peace with God. And in an effort to hurt us, they mock what Jesus said. And in this instance, it's what he said at the Last Supper and what he did. And so they obviously attacked the cup, because Jesus said, the cup is the cup of the covenant. This is my body, which is broken for you. So Jesus is the enemy that they insist must be thrown down. But as it turns out, he's the one who is mighty to save and will never be thrown out or thrown down. And we have to remember that we don't battle against flesh and blood. And we shouldn't be, we should be outraged, but we shouldn't be surprised. Peter says, don't be surprised when the world rejects you. Don't be caught off guard. We should expect this, but we should also know that the world is full of lost sinners that are searching for meaning and purpose. And they're searching for it in the finite instead of in the infinite. And until they turn to the infinite God, they're never going to find it. And Paul said that we ourselves at one time were enemies to God. We're hostile to God, he says in Romans 5. So we need to pray for our lost brothers and sisters and pray that somehow God will move in their hearts and open their eyes just like he's opened ours, because none of us are deserving of God's grace. Remember, grace is what we receive without deserving it. So let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? And I want to pray a simple prayer, and I ask you to pray it with me in your hearts. Dear God, we pray today for those who are struggling and hurting and trying to find their identity in anything but you. I pray, Lord, that we will love the lost and seek opportunities to share your love with them. In Jesus' name, amen. So one thing that I like about weddings is the picture that they are of Christ and his church. We're considered the bride of Christ. My wife said to me one time, that's weird. How can a man be a bride? We can be, because Christ made us as his bride. And I've always said that there's something about a bride on their wedding day, that they have this glow of to their face, and it can only be the glow of God. And yesterday was no exception. And it was kind of a pretty wedding. You can go back and watch it because it's recorded. It was on Facebook, and now it's on YouTube. And as you know, the internet is forever. So anytime. But Gary sang to Sue Ann, Let It Be Me. And his grandchildren all played piano and sang, and Hannah joined them, and violin and all this. And at the rehearsal, I cried. First time ever at a wedding rehearsal. And at the wedding, I cried. I looked at my wife on this side, and I looked at Bill Kuhlmeier on this side. Just note to self, don't ever do that. But it was a beautiful thing. And it's a picture of Christ in his church. And the Bible says that he's coming back. And when he comes, we are going to be adorned as a bride waiting for the groom. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper and as we consider the world that we live in and everything that's involved in that, we need to remember what Christ has done. And we need to thank the Lord that he's given us a mind to understand his word and a desire, because right now God is drawing you into him. Draw near unto God and he will draw near to you. First of all, we resist the evil one, and then we draw near, and that'll be next Sunday, verse 8, we'll start. But God has so much waiting, but we need to be right with him. So I'm going to ask that Peggy play for about a minute, and that we go to silent prayer before the Lord, just you and the Lord, and that we confess our sins, James or 1 John 1:9. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that you can come before the Lord with a pure heart today. And if you can't do that, then Paul warns us not to take communion. Don't enter in unworthily, because you eat and drink condemnation or judgment upon yourself. And it's okay not to. But if your relationship with the Lord is where it should be, then join in, and may the Spirit of God move in a great and wonderful way. Let's pray. Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take the wafer in your communion packet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink together. And then let's pray. Father, I thank you that the Lord Jesus opened the way for us to come to your presence and to come with the peace that only you can give, and the confidence that comes through being redeemed and cleansed from all unrighteousness. And I thank you, Lord, that through the transcendent power of your Spirit, that you have separated our sin from us when we come in repentance, seeking forgiveness as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea to be remembered no more. And Lord, you don't just leave us with a void, but you exchange that sin with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That when you look on your child, you see pureness. And you see us cleansed in his blood. So we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.